who are with us today for the first time, one of the great privileges of preaching in this church is you get to be prayed for before you preach. And not just for me, but when we have guest preachers, we pray for them too. And I don't know how, before I got here, I ever got by preaching without being prayed for first. It's just an enormous blessing to me. What I would like to look at for a few moments this morning in the sermon is this passage from Ephesians 5 that we heard read, and a corresponding passage which is in 1 Peter. The passage from Ephesians, particularly the part that I want to point to, is one which, both in the reading but also in popular culture, is not particularly popular these days. And for some reasons which are legitimate and some which aren't, and I want to talk about that. Here's what it says. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 21. Further, you will submit, this is to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is talking to all of the believers. You will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You wives will submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the body, the church. He gave his life to be her Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives must submit to your husbands in everything, or fully. And you husbands must love your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism and God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For man is actually loving himself when he loves his wife. No one hates his own body, but lovingly cares for it, just as Christ cares for his body, which is the church. And we are his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And this is from 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. In the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands, even those who refuse to accept the good news. Your godly lives will speak to them better than any words. They will be won over by watching your pure godly behavior. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty that depends on fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should be known for the beauty that comes from within, with the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. That is the way the holy women of old made themselves beautiful. They trusted God and accepted the authority of their husbands. For instance, Sarah obeyed her husband Abraham when she called him her master. You are her daughters when you do what is right without fear of what your husbands might do. In the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat her with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. If you don't treat her as you should, your prayers will not be heard. Finally, all of you should be of one mind, full of sympathy toward each other, loving one another with tender hearts and humble minds. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate when people say unkind things about you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. This is what God wants you to do, and he will bless you for it. For the scriptures say, if you want a happy life and good days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and keep your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Work hard at living in peace with others. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. So those two passages, from Ephesians, written by Paul, and from 1 Peter, written by Peter, talk about the relationship between a husband and a wife. They also talk about the relationship between Christians and between Christ and his church. Now, there's some things going on here which are not readily apparent in the English. And that's because words in Greek, as they do in Hebrew and as they do in English, have multiple meanings and often multiple levels of meaning. If you were to see the word T-E-A-R, for instance, written down on a piece of paper, you might know that it could mean tear, like to tear a piece of paper. It could also mean tear, like to run really fast. The kids were tearing around the house. Or it could be a tear, that someone cried. Same thing is true in every language on the planet. There is no language in which a word has a meaning and that's all it means. And so in understanding what is being said in one language as we bring it into another, we really need to understand the levels of meaning and the kinds of meaning that appear in the other languages. And I want to do a little bit of that from this passage into the Greek. And I promise it's interesting. If it's not, you can hit me or something afterwards. First of all, is this word submit. Now remember that this whole passage began with believers being told that they were to submit to each other. It's an interesting thought. If your idea about submit, or my idea about submit, is dictator and dictee, then how do we submit to each other? That's what the word means, that one here is the absolute unconditional boss, and the other one does whatever the boss says. Then how do we, as Christians, with exactly the same word in the Greek, hupotasso, how do we submit to each other? The Greek word, which is used and translated here, submit, is used both in a non-military way in Greek and in a military way. The non-military definition of this word, and this is straight out of the biblical Greek dictionary, says this: a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. A voluntary attitude. So this is not oppressive subjection of an oppressed person by an oppressor, but rather this is a voluntary attitude of giving in. And this passage starts with telling us that this is how we are to treat each other, with the voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, and assuming a burden. That's how we are all to treat each other. That's how this passage begins. That's the non-military use of this term. There's also a military use of this term, which is really meaningful here. The English equivalent would be something like, fall in. When you're going to send a platoon on patrol, and the soldiers are all sort of wandering around and they're getting ready to go, somebody shouts, fall in. And that means that they are to gather together to go out as a platoon on patrol. That's this word in Greek, hupotasso, submit, means fall in to a formation to go out. And then the word where it says the husband is head of the wife in Greek is kephale. That's also the word that refers to the point man of a platoon. So when you say fall in, submit to, what you're saying is come up behind this one who is the head, because you're going on a mission. That would be the military use of these terms. And as you know, Paul regularly uses military terminology in his writings. Now, what's interesting about this is in a platoon, the person who is point man is not a general. In fact, he's usually something like a corporal, just one notch above a private. He's not the boss even of the platoon. He might not be the highest ranking person in the platoon, but his job, the head of that platoon, his job is to go first. He is the point man. And the job of the point man is, first of all, to look out and see if the enemy is present and if there's any danger to the platoon. And his other job, like it or not, is to take first fire. Whether you're a Roman soldier or an American soldier, you're head of the platoon, you get shot first, or shot at first, because you're the first one seen. You're in the head. Now, in Peter refers to wives. In the King James, it says the weaker vessel. In other translations, it says the wives are weaker than the husbands. This is not talking about how God looks at them. This is a very simple physical view of the difference between men and women, both physically and emotionally, and I'm going to unpack that just a little bit. We live in a time when, for reasons of political correctness, people, men and women, are often judged to be identical. This is a different thing than saying of equal value. Somehow we need to mush together all of the abilities that men have and the abilities that women have, and it's somehow incorrect, it's impolite, it's even hateful in some people's vocabulary to consider whether there might actually be some differences in the way men and women are made. And yet if you look in my family, and which I think is pretty typical, when one of our kids falls and gets hurt and wants some comfort because of that hurt, they don't come to Dad, because Dad is more than likely to say, oh, get over it, you'll be okay. What they want is nurture. And Mom is good at nurture. So they can go to Mom, and Mom will say, oh, I'm really sorry, and she'll hold them and, you know, bandage them up or whatever. I might just say, oh, well, that bleed, it'll clean the wound out. But she's much better than I am at nurture. I'm just not gifted at that. And men typically aren't, right, guys? We just aren't great at it. We're not absolutely without gifts of nurture, but we're just not naturally that good. Now, on the other hand, if we're lying in bed sleeping, the kids are upstairs sleeping, Vicky and I are in bed sleeping, and there's a noise outside the house, which could be a danger of some sort or other, I'm out of the bed in a flash, and I've got lights on, and I'm looking around to find out what's going on, because I want to protect my wife and my kids. And there is absolutely not a nanosecond of hesitation for me to do that. There's a noise, I'm out of the bed like a shot. Because my natural inclination is to take first fire. I'm willing to be shot at first because I want to protect the nurturer and the children. Now, the error that I can make in that aggressiveness or that aggressive response is when it is out of control, what it means is I become a bully. A bully to my coworkers, a bully to my wife, a bully to my children. That's not what God's intention was in that gifting to me, but that's how it can get out of control. That's the error of that kind of strength, of that headship, of being that platoon leader, is I can become the bully. The error of the nurture is that my wife can sometimes nurture when what's really required is correction. Right? The error that we all can make as Christians, we're to hate sin and love the sinner. But it's very easy sometimes, because we don't want to make the sinner feel bad, to sort of say the sin is okay. And that's the nurture error. We should hate sin like we hate cancer. We don't want to say, oh, it's okay. And sometimes when we err, when we err on the side of nurture, what we do is we excuse things we really shouldn't be excusing. So both of those as gifts can also have the downside as error. Now, the counsel here for husbands and wives, really about how they are to live together, although the wife is told that she should fall in, she should have an attitude of voluntary cooperation, that she should help out and know that her husband is willing to take first fire. That also is the description of the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, can any of us imagine that God's plan in the relationship between a husband and a wife is for the husband to be a bully and the wife to be submissive to that bullying? Can any of us believe that that's God's plan? If so, then it must be God's plan also, because the parallel is clearly drawn here in Scripture that we as believers will be bullied by Jesus Christ, because that's the parallel which is drawn here. But what did Jesus do? Did he bully those who loved him? No, he didn't. He died for them. He willingly went to his death for those who followed him. This is not the action of a bully, but the action of one who loves someone so much that they're willing to die. The truth is that in relation to Jesus Christ, we are the weak vessels, all of us, men and women included. And he is the one who is strong. He's the one who took first fire and died for it. He loved us that much that he was willing to go out in front. And he treats us not as a bully treats those that he bullies, but he treats us with great honor. And he promises us in Scripture that he'll do whatever we ask him to. And he also promises that he will go ahead of us and prepare a place for us, and that he will return and take us to that place which he has prepared, that mansion. Now this language is marriage language. That's what that's about. In Jesus' time, a couple got married. We would call it engaged. In those days, betrothed or married. But they didn't consummate the marriage sometimes for a year. And what was happening during that period of time is the man left his husband and wife. He left his mother and father. And he went and got his own place. And he prepared that place for his wife. He separated from his mother and father, went and got his own place, and he prepared that for his wife. And then the day would come when he would return for the wife. And this was a day of great celebration. People would line the street in the village. They'd be gathered around the bride's home, and the bride would be there waiting for the groom to return. Ben tells me that in Uganda, they still do this. And when the groom comes, the village drums. And it means that the groom is on his way, coming to return for the bride. And so the groom would come for the bride and arrive at the home and then take the bride away to great cheering and celebration to the place that he had prepared for her. And that was when the marriage finally was consummated. That's what the language about Jesus preparing a place for us is all about. John the Baptist is the one who said, "The groom is coming. The groom is coming." In fact, John the Baptist describes himself as the friend of the groom. That's his own self-description, the friend of the groom. Now, here's the thing. I know in this day and age, the notion is abroad in the land that the highest crime is not what you believe, but that you might share your belief with someone else. And an equally high crime is the idea that we might propose that there could be any sort of absolute standard or anything unchanging or any truth which wasn't relative. Rather, the notion of our day and age is that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and you daren't not contest my truth. It's something fundamentally wrong with the idea that there would be a truth which all of us could understand or believe. And particularly for Christians, because Christians, to their detriment, have often been really quite angry and really quite berating when they shared what was supposed to be good news. I mean, the good news is you can be saved. You can live eternally with God. The groom wants to come for his bride and take you to live with him in glory forever. And he doesn't require anything other than that you say, okay. I mean, that's good news, but that's not how Christians, by and large, have treated it. They've treated it like some sort of legalistic requirement. And they've gone out and beat people up with it and said, and by the way, after you've accepted him, you better look and act like we do. Which very often was not what Scripture was suggesting. It's just how their culture said they ought to look and act. So here's the thing. And here's where I conclude. If we accept Jesus as Lord, he basically, and Scripture supports this, has said to us like a husband proposes to a wife-to-be, "Will you take me? Will you accept me? Will you be my bride?" Men and women, he says that to, "Will you be my bride?" And the question for us is, have we accepted? Did we say yes? And it doesn't count just to have been around and have heard his proposal over and over again. I certainly heard his proposal over and over and over again, never said yes. And it also doesn't count just to go to church. Some of us have the notion, I think, that church is like a big boat. And as long as we're in the boat, that boat's going to get us to heaven. But that's not what Scripture says at all. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he proposes to us that we accept him as our groom, as our husband. And it doesn't count just to have been around when he was making the proposal to others and they all said yes. The truth is, if I haven't said yes to him, then when he comes for his bride, and there is great celebrating when he comes for his bride, it won't be me he's coming for. And the truth is that if you haven't said yes to him so that he can love you as he loves me, then when he comes for his bride, it won't be you he's coming for. Others will go with him, and you'll be left standing, or I'll be left standing, looking eternally foolish and unwilling. And so the question is, Jesus has made this extraordinary gift. He said all of the things that you've ever done wrong will be forgiven and forgotten. Doesn't matter what it is. And I will take you as my lover, as my bride, and I will bless you eternally. And I've prepared a place for you, and you can come and you can be there in glory and joy. And that's my free offer. And the question is, have we said yes? And if we haven't said yes, if not now, then when? Wouldn't this moment, as we are about to witness a husband and wife who are bride and groom on earth, wouldn't this moment be the best time ever to say yes to Jesus because of that free offer that he's made? Let's pray. Father, for each one of us who has said yes, we thank you for the extraordinary promises that you have made us, the unconditional promises, if we simply accept you, accept your Son. And so for everyone here who has said yes before, take this opportunity in your heart just to renew that vow, as Gordon and Mary Beth will renew their vows this morning. Just renew that vow. Say, yes, Lord, I accept you as my husband, as my Lord, as my Savior. And if you haven't ever said yes, or you're not sure if you've said yes, then I invite you to take this opportunity in your heart at this moment to say yes. It's that easy. To say yes. And that eternal life begins right now. Not someday by and by when we die. It begins right now. Say yes. In Jesus' name we pray.